let's get at her. Acts chapter 1. We start our exposition proper this morning. While Lazar is putting up a fancy outline I have concocted, let me give you the redneck version, which I think is a little more helpful, a little more memorable. It's an outline of chapter 1, and it's simply this. There's work to be done, but we can't do it by ourselves, so wait for help. But once help has come, go and get her done. Just think of John with that last line. He's a get her done kind of guy. There's work to be done, but we can't do this work by ourselves, so wait until help comes. But once help has come, go and get her done. And this is the fancier outline that you pay me the big bucks to make. It's all alliterated, and it will help us sort of structure through where we're going and have probably 3 sermons to get through chapter 1, and we'll slow her down in chapter 2. But I'm entitling these 3 sermons out of chapter 1, Preparing for Pentecost. Preparing for Pentecost. Because we realize once Acts 2 comes, everything gets crazy in a good way. It's when the Spirit, the promised Spirit, comes, begins to apply Christ's work of redemption, starting in Jerusalem. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be waiting in Jerusalem, preparing ourselves for Pentecost. Now, of course, we're 2,000 years removed, but we're starting with the historical text from which we will draw application for today. But we always have to start with what Luke had in mind and what Luke has said. So, this morning, we're looking at the promise of the Holy Spirit. Next week, we're going to see the power of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we're going to see the priority of reestablishing the 12 oars I have up there. The priority of replacing Judah. The number 12 is quite significant and symbolic, as the 12 are going to represent the new Israel, endowed in the power of the Spirit to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We're going to look at the promise of the Holy Spirit, which, if you were to read all the gospel accounts, each writer is very emphatic to remind us that Jesus did indeed come to baptize with the Spirit. And that is going to be fulfilled in Acts 2. So we're going to look at the promise. But let's pray for this Holy Spirit who has been poured forth. And let's pray that He will open up our minds and our hearts to receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save and sanctify our souls. Father, speak. Lord, we've just sung it. Would You speak? Would You renew our minds? Would You show us all that You have done for us, not only in Christ's descending, but also in Christ's ascending. Father, we thank You that the Word is near us, that it's even in our mouth. And this is the good news, Lord, that we proclaim, that Christ has come into the world to redeem His people, that He has risen for their justification, and He has ascended to the right hand of the Father and poured out the Holy Spirit to apply this so great a salvation. Father, send the Spirit afresh this morning. We know that Pentecost can never be repeated, but we also believe that it will never be revoked. And we ask for a fresh filling this morning, an anointing, Lord, not just on me as I proclaim the gospel and unpack the scriptures, but also, Lord, on the hearers. Father, would You give them ears to hear? Lord, as we're going to see in Luke 24, would You open up their minds to the gospel, that they might leave here burning in their hearts, on fire for Christ and His gospel and its advancement to the ends of the earth. Would You speak to our church, Lord, as we work through the book of Acts? Would You remind us, Lord, You have saved us from something, but You've also saved us for something. Lord, that You've saved us from our sin, but You've also saved us to proclaim to the ends of the earth the gospel. Father, empower us. Show us, Lord, the importance now of the promise of the Spirit coming to empower Your people to carry out their mission. Father, if there are any here who are unsaved, oh, that the Spirit might come and draw them to Christ, granting repentance unto life, faith, Lord, that draws them unto Christ. Would You do that even this morning? Father, for those of us who have forgotten our way, who are looking to the left hand and to to the right instead of straight on. Lord, would you admonish, encourage, and even if necessary, rebuke. Father, remind us, Lord, of this mission you have given us to make disciples of all nations, to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Father, help us to reorient our priorities. Help us to reorient our lives. And Father, we ask then that you would reorient our love, that our life might be reoriented properly as well. Give us a love for Christ, and as we say, a love for his kingdom. Help us to seek first Christ's kingdom and his righteousness, and remind us that all the other things that we often run after will be added as you see fit. Father, bless the reading, bless the teaching. And Father, we pray, enable the application of your word this morning. We pray for Christ's sake and in his name. So I basically have 2 points this morning, as you can see. I don't know if it's still up. You can take it down if you want, Lazar. I think Mark also put today's outline in the bulletin. If you get bored, you can just sort of guess as I progress through it how much longer I'll be talking. But the continuation of Luke's account, or in my redneck outline, there's work to be done. You should always be asking, why? Why is Luke writing these words? They didn't have word processors back then. They wrote on papyri, they wrote on scrolls, parchments, which were very limited. And so you had to make your words count. And so Luke has to make his words count. And the reason why he gives us these introductory words is he wants to remind us that Luke, or his gospel account, the gospel of Luke, is not done. There's still work. Yes, Jesus has died. Yes, he has been risen. But his mission is not done yet. Yes, he has cried, it is finished on the cross. And yet, the book of Acts screams out, it is not finished. There's still work to be done. Think of it. If Christ's work of redemption was complete, we wouldn't need the book of Acts. We would stop with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We wouldn't need Acts, and we wouldn't need the epistles, the letters. Yes, Christ's work of purchasing redemption is complete, but our work of proclaiming redemption to the world is not complete. And that's why the book of Acts is written. Christ has purchased, now we are to proclaim. He has bought redemption, but we are to tell others about it. Faith comes by hearing. We will probably look at Romans 10 often. But all that Christ has done in Romans 10 is meaningless to the people in New Guinea, isn't it? They must hear this to be saved. And so the book of Acts reminds us Christ's work is done on earth, but his work from heaven through us on earth is just beginning. Where Acts begins, Luke ends. Or we could say where Luke ends, Acts begins. So let's look at the first two verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given command through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he's saying Luke continues on into Acts now. The first book is the book of Luke. I know that sounds very simple, but I'm thinking as I'm preparing for all the new people who've never maybe even read the book of Acts, or never read Luke, or never put in their mind that this is a two-volume book. Acts and Luke belong together. The first book he's referring to in Acts 1:1 is Luke. Basically, Luke summarizes 24 chapters in his gospel in two verses. From Luke 1 to Luke 24, he says, it's all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up. It's amazing. I wish I had that kind of ability to summarize succinctly like that. Some of you should be praying that God grant that to me. Your sermons might be a little shorter. But Luke is saying, I can sum up all 24 chapters. And by the way, Luke is the longest gospel. It's a long one. If you have Bible reading, I have a Bible thing. And so when I get short chapters, I'm like, yes, 2 John, sweet. And then you get like Luke, and it's like 84 verses. He's summarizing the largest New Testament book by just saying it's all about Jesus, what he began to do and teach. Let me give you a quote from Lloyd-Jones. You can never go wrong with Lloyd-Jones, I've found. The starting point, the fundamental thing, is that Christianity is all about Jesus. He summarizes Luke, it's all about Christ. What he has done and what he has taught. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian message. I've already written to you about him, says Luke, and I'm going to tell you more about him. It's all about Christ. Christianity is not merely a set of doctrines, it is a person. The church is not to start with his teaching, the church is to start with him. We are witnesses of him, we're going to see in Acts 1:8. We're not witnesses of his doctrine, we're witnesses of Christ. All that he began to do and teach, he will continue to do as we witness for and about him. The Lord Jesus Christ was the theme of the preaching of the early church. The Lord Jesus was the theme of the Gospel of Luke, and the Lord Jesus is the theme of the Acts of the Apostles. So, if you don't want to hear about Jesus, probably shouldn't stick around for this series through the book of Acts, because it's all about Christ. Everything's about Christ. It ends as it begins with Christ. How few churches get this? How few churches don't follow Acts 1:1 and Acts 1:2? How few churches have made church about everything and everything but Christ and him crucified? Remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Yes, he was with them in fear, much trembling. His speech was not very great. But he said, I came to you determined. It's a predestinarian word. I predetermined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what the book of Acts is going to be about, is the life and the ministry of Christ as seen in the book of Acts, now applied in and through the church. Acts 1:1 and 2 is basically a restatement of Luke in his first four verses, which reminds us that Luke expects his readers to know the contents of Luke. So if you really want to benefit, if you really want to get the most out of the book of Acts, read Luke. You're going to see a lot of recurring themes, recurring words. You're going to see a lot of the same order. And you're going to see a lot of the same emphasis. So Luke is expecting his readers to know the contents of his gospel and to read Acts in the light of the work and teaching of Jesus. I said it last week, and I'm going to say it again. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, and it's not even the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit, through the church. When you're reading this, when you see that Peter's raising up the cripple, that's Christ. It is by his name and faith in his name that this man is standing before you all. It's not through our godliness or our piety. It's Christ working through us in the Spirit. Everything you're going to see in Acts, whether the miraculous healing or the advance of the gospel, is Christ. Christ at work. Christ teaching. Christ doing. What I began to tell you about Christ doing and Christ teaching in Luke, I'm going to keep telling you now that he's risen what Christ is doing and what Christ is teaching. Let's look at Luke 1, though. I just want to get you familiar with, because Luke 1 has a lot of themes that we're going to see in Acts. The first four verses. The beginning of Acts is a restatement or rewording of what he says here in Luke 1. The purposes remain the same, it's just a little different words used. Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been... This is a very bad translation by the ESV. They've been very naughty here. I will not rebuke you if you take a pencil and cross out the word accomplished and write over top of it fulfilled. I have no idea why they do that. This is just a nerdy thing. But Luke, one of his favorite words in Luke and Acts is the Greek word plerao, to fill or to fulfill. And they're meant to be used. The filling of the Spirit, the filling of Scriptures, the filling of everything. The filling and fulfilling, that's what the word can mean. Luke's going to tell us of all the things Christ has fulfilled in his earthly ministry. And Acts is going to show us how he is continuing to fulfill them through the church in his heavenly ministry. It's all about Christ fulfilling God's redemptive plan. Christ fulfills it in Acts, and we see that it has also continued to be fulfilled in the book of Acts. Luke and Acts is all about Christ's fulfillment of the hope of God's people. So let me start again, and I'll reread it the way it should be. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty, or literally you might know with certainty, concerning the things you have been taught. In other words, Luke is writing to encourage Theophilus. He's trying to encourage him that this Christ whom he followed, it's not some kind of ruse or some kind of joke, or he hasn't started some small little sect that's going to die out. We're going to see that Gamaliel is going to say the same thing. He's going to say, if this is of God, we need to pay attention to it. If it's not of God, it's going to die. And Luke is saying, this thing that Jesus started, it's totally of God. That Jesus has begun to fulfill in his earthly ministry all that God promised. And Theophilus, I'm going to show you in the book of Acts how he's going to continue to expand this fulfillment when the Spirit comes. So, we have here that Luke's work is not done. When he begins in Luke, he continues in Acts. Why? Why does Luke write his two-volume work? Well, we see here in Luke 1, it's to instill assurance, and from the book of Acts, it's to inspire action. So it's a twofold. He writes Luke to instill assurance, right? That you might have, where it says, that you might have certainty. That Theophilus might know for certain the things he was taught, literally, katekeo. Anyone want to guess what English word we get from that? He was catechized. He was taught. And perhaps living in a world not unlike our own, he's beginning to wonder, and maybe perhaps even beginning to waver. Is this movement for real? And Luke is saying, I want to give you certainty that it actually is Theophilus, that you can stand strong. Luke's gospel narrative is thus designed to encourage believers, especially new believers, like Theophilus, by assuring them that the gospel message they have believed is reliable. It's reliable. Luke's not having dreams or visions. He's compiling an organized account from eyewitnesses. That should instill assurance in them. Theophilus grew up in a world and culture similar to our own, and thus needed encouragement and assurance in the face of fierce opposition and persecution. All around Theophilus, people were causing him to doubt, maybe mocking him, maybe reviling him, maybe he was being threatened with losing his high status. I don't know. But he needed to know that this was for real, that if he's banking his life on it, it better be reliable, and Luke says it is. That this isn't, in the words of Peter, cleverly devised fables that we're asking you to follow. No, he's saying, these are eyewitness accounts. And it's been greatly studied and greatly proven. By recording all the things that were fulfilled in and by Jesus in his earthly ministry, believers like Theophilus can grow in their faith and their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me just say this. If you're a new believer, maybe read the Gospel of Luke a couple times. Luke wrote it to encourage, to instill assurance into Theophilus. Perhaps he'll help some of you who are wavering. Me and Christina just watched a movie on Friday, and it was a spiritual movie, but the whole plot of the movie was meant to undermine faith. Not one swear, not one blasphemy. The entire movie was written to show how stupid it is to believe in something you can't see. So, of course, we prayed, and I felt greatly attacked. And I've been thinking about the movie for a couple days now. It's a philosophical wonder piece, I'm sure, a masterpiece. I'm sure they're playing in all the universities. And the whole premise is to say, if believing in God makes your life happy, fine. Even if it's foolishness and fancy, that's okay. And I'm like, no, I want to believe in something real. If Christ is not risen from the dead, I'm a fool. I'm most to be pitied. And Luke says, he is risen from the dead. For goodness sake, he's been seen by all these people. They've seen what he's done. I never saw Jesus walk on water, but I have an eyewitness account of many sources that say they saw. I can bank on this as historical truth. It's not some fable that was made up to make Christians feel better or get through a rough life. This is fact. Theophilus, you can bank your life on it. But Luke doesn't just write his two-volume masterpiece to instill assurance. He also writes it to inspire action. Luke's very grammar in Luke 1 and Acts 1 makes it abundantly clear that these fulfilled events from the past must continue to influence how believers like Theophilus are to live in light of them in the present. There's still work to be done. Christ fulfilled them in the past, but they have ongoing implications for the present and future. You Greek students who are studying with me will know I'm talking about the perfect tense. This isn't just looking back and saying, oh, that's interesting history. That history influences our present and our future. Yes, it's meant to instill assurance, but it's also meant to inspire action. What Christ fulfilled has implications for today. Go out and tell others there's work to be done. That is, the effect of what Jesus began to do and teach back then lives on now via the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church. It's not just reading a historical account for history's sake. It's meant to inspire you in the power of the Spirit to continue on the works that Jesus began. Do you remember out of John 14, a promise he made? Perhaps one of my new favorite verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Yes, Jesus has done, but Jesus is inspiring us here to actually do something. Before we move on, though, I do want to show you something back to Acts 1, that Christianity is not merely doing, and it's not merely teaching, it's doing and teaching. Jesus is not merely working through the church, and he's not merely teaching through the church. He's working and teaching through the church. In the first book of Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, you can't see it in English, and I promise you're paying me well to mind these awesome things, but doing and teaching are inseparable in the Greek. Some churches like to put asunder what God has joined together. Some churches will go, is your church a Holy Spirit church? I remember a guy asked me this 6 years ago. I knew exactly what he meant. Are people speaking in tongues? Are people prophesying? Are people getting healed publicly? I'm not saying that the miraculous has ceased. I'm not saying Christ still doesn't heal people and work powerfully. But he had separated something. He assumes that a Holy Spirit-filled church is all about the signs and wonders. Jesus is going to say a Holy Spirit-filled church is all about teaching as well. Teaching about what he did and teaching the commands he has taught us. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do, to keep all that I have commanded you. So we see here that Luke says there's work to be done. And the work is, yes, mighty actions, but those mighty actions must never be severed from mighty teaching. But we're going to see that in the book of Acts. I said it last week, that 35-ish% to 40% of the book of Acts is speech or sermons. Some of you like that, some of you can't stand it. Regardless, you've got to live with it. The book of Acts is a lot of speaking, a lot of teaching, with miracles sort of filtered in to validate that. So, in Acts, it's all that Jesus is still doing, and all that Jesus is still teaching through his Spirit-empowered church during his heavenly ministry as the Son of God raised in power. Let me say this. I think our church focuses on the teaching, but we should also be praying that God, in Christ, through the Spirit, would work mightily in our church. Really, I don't find a reason to not ask for God to work in our church. Yes, teach us, but yes, continue, Lord, to work powerfully. If Jesus' earthly ministry is characterized by doing and teaching, shouldn't our ministry be characterized by the same thing? Too many churches are characterized only by teaching. That's important. But there's work to be done, not just doctrine to be taught. Okay? So I'm just giving us a little warning here. They're a package. Teaching and doing. Yes, be teachers of the word, but also be doers of it. Calvin called it a holy knot. I like that. How naughty we are when we try to undo it. Daryl's not here. So I have here, sometimes I put this in. This is a prayer. Oh, that Jesus would not merely continue to teach through us at Grace Community, but that he would also continue to work through us at Grace Community. Pray. Pray to this end. Pray that when people come in, they would say, yes, what Jesus began in the book of Luke. We see, I'm not saying I'm going to start multiplying bread and stuff. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we need to start speaking in tongues. I'm just saying we need to see the power of the Holy Spirit powerfully working in our midst. Addictions being broken. Yes, maybe even physical healing, yes. But I'm talking about the power of the Spirit manifesting himself in our church. Would you pray? So we have here the first point. There's work to be done, or the continuation of Luke's account. We see the first thing is, what is the contents of it? What does Luke write about? All that Jesus began to do and teach. What is the time frame of it? I'm following the outline, if Mark put it in there faithfully. It's simply this. It's from when he started ministry until he was ascended. In the first book of Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, verse 2, until, so from the day he began to start doing and teaching, that's Luke 4, or actually Luke 3 when he's baptized, starts preaching in Luke 4. By the way, when you read the book of Luke, you know what the number one sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit is? Not just Acts, but the book of Luke. You want to venture a guess? What was the question? What's the number one? What is the primary evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke and in Acts? Luke 1 and 2. People like Zechariah or Simeon or even Mary. You know Mary's Magnificat? It's always prefaced with, and they were filled with the Spirit, and then they began to prophesy or proclaim God's word. So I find that kind of interesting. So Jesus, as it were, is baptized with the Spirit in Luke 3. What does he do in Luke 4? He starts preaching out of Isaiah 61. So, in the first book of Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So, Luke ends where Acts begins. Go back to Luke 24 quick. I'm just linking them. I know this is boring. The first couple sermons, you got to do this just to sort of get you used to how Luke rolls. I think it's worth it. You might not. Sucks to be you, I'm preaching, you're not. Okay, so Luke is all about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry to the end of his earthly ministry. Once he leaves earth, time for the book of Acts. Verse 50 of Luke 24. This is the final paragraph of Luke's gospel narrative. Okay, so this is the time frame. From when he began until this. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's his ascension. He's already been resurrected, as we are going to see in Luke 24. Here's the physical resurrected Jesus. After he'd given instructions, after he'd commanded his disciples, he returns to heaven. Luke closes. Turn to Acts 1 now. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Here it is. And when he had said these things, this is almost identical to Luke 24. Just so you know, they're linked together. I'm just proving to you from various angles. You've got to read Luke and Acts together. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. Same word. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And others are saying, Stop heaven gazing and get to work. Get to Jerusalem and wait. So where Luke ends, Acts begins. That's my first point. The continuation of Luke's narrative. The continuation signals that what Jesus began, he's going to continue to do in the book of Acts. Or in my redneck version, there's still work to be done. Second point, the command for Jesus' apostles. The continuation of Luke's account, followed by the command for Jesus' apostles. I have some questions that I've asked. Who is the command for? Well, it's for the 11 apostles. We're going to see this a little bit more as we get into verse 12 and following. But there's the 11 apostles and perhaps some others, but he's addressing the apostles. Look in verse 2. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to whom? To whom the apostles he had chosen. Very, very emphatic as well. They didn't choose themselves. Jesus chose them. You can see that in Matthew and Mark and Luke. That Jesus chooses apostles. This is the first time in the book of Acts he uses the word apostle. He will use it another 27 times. It's a very important word for him. However, know this. With the exception of two times in Acts 14, where Paul and Barnabas are called apostle, Luke uses the term apostle every other time to refer strictly to the 12 as a group of disciples whom Jesus specifically called to follow him, to learn from him, and to carry on his ministry. Why do I say that? Because I'm going to guard you from people who still call themselves apostles today. Just tell them, can you read Acts 1 for me, please? Where in the world do you see apostolic succession? That Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, handpicked them. Has he handpicked you? Have you met the resurrected Jesus and has he handpicked you? Has he audibly told you, you're going to be an apostle of mine? Sit down and be a Christian and stop saying you're an apostle with authority. That's what I wish I could say to some of them. I went to a church. The guy called himself an apostle. Nason, implication? Listen to me. I have more authority than you. So many Pentecostals and charismatics think there's some kind of apostolic succession. We need to submit to the apostles. No! We submit to their teaching. Tell them to read Ephesians 2:20. We're built upon the Acts. Upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Christ lays it, the apostles lay a foundation. Oh, so you're another, how many foundations do you have in a house? I hope just one, otherwise I wouldn't want to sleep on the bottom floor. So I know it sounds like I'm getting stinky, but there's so many, the Mormons, they have apostolic succession. You can take them to Acts chapter 1. What is an apostle? Did you know that 26 out of 28 times when Luke uses the word apostle in the book of Acts, it refers to the 12? Maybe he's not saying a lot about people like you. Maybe they are the foundation. And maybe everyone after them, and after they've died, after Paul the last apostle dies, we just now focus on their teaching. Is there apostolic succession? Yes, through their teaching. Are there apostles today? No. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. We don't need to be casting lots for who's going to be the new apostle or the new pope or whoever. This is unique. And Jesus has 12, and he only has 12 here, as we're going to see, because it symbolizes the new people of Israel, the new covenant community. Good night in the world. I can't believe people still think there's apostles. I just don't know what Bible they're reading. Anyways, Jesus had many followers. In Acts 1, he only wants 12 apostles. Okay, I know Paul and Apollos will be added, but in Acts 1, only 12. Plenty of followers, very few apostles. It should be that way. Understood against the background of the Old Testament, apostle was often used in the New Testament to denote the sending of a person with a commission to convey news. That's what the Greek word apostello means. To send. To commission. to send with a mission to do something. So I will say this, though I don't think there are any big A apostles, I would say that in a very real sense we were all apostles. If Matthew 28, 18 to 20 applies to you, and if Acts 1, 8 applies to you. In other words, we all are sent. That Christ draws us to himself, we come, and then he sends us and we go. And we go with his mission. So, the command, who is it for? In Acts 1, it's for the 11 apostles. And through extension, we could say it's for the church, but in the original context, it's for the 11. Actually, it's going to be the 12 when we get to our third sermon. But here, he commands the 11. When does he command them? Sometime between his resurrection and ascension. Okay, so he presented himself alive. Better translation is, he presented himself living to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So during this 40-day period, the resurrected Christ is showing up at various intervals. I don't think it's a 40-day, unceasing 40-day seminary course. Some people think that. The Greek makes it look like he just appears at random times and he begins to speak to them. And he gives them a command, an important command. You can see this three times in Luke 24. He appears, remember there's the two on the way to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus. He appears, so one of them's Cleopas, we don't know who the other guy is. He appears to them. And what does he do? He teaches them. He appears to Peter. We don't know what he did, we just know he appeared to Peter. And then he appears to the rest of the disciples in Luke 24, and he teaches them, and he gives them a command. Actually, go to Luke 24, I'll show you. Luke 24, 44. You can read the entire chapter this afternoon if you want to be good students, but I'm just trying to save you some time. So here's one of these appearances. It says that he appeared to them many times. Here's just one of them. Right, here's what he's going to say to the disciples, not just the apostles, but the disciples who are with them. And he's going to speak to them, but he's also going to give them a command. See if you can find it. Verse 44, then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything, this is a great verse to memorize, by the way. If you want to say that the Bible's all about Jesus, this is a good verse to kind of be a good proof text. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's the totality of the Torah. They call it the Tanakh. The T comes from Torah. N comes from Netuvim, which is the prophets, and then the Ch comes from the Ketuvim, the poetry. So he's saying all the Old Testament testifies about me. It's all about me. And it must be fulfilled. That's the exact same word that Luke begins the gospel with. They're all fulfilled in me. He ends, it's all fulfilled in me. Therefore, everything in between is all about Jesus and how he fulfills God's redemptive purpose and plan. Anyways. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Still no commandment yet. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you. Still no imperative, at least in the Greek. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. That's the command. So what Luke ends with, Acts begins with. Right? He tells them what they're going to do. And he says before they do it, they need to what? Stay in the city until they are clothed with power on high. Back to Acts 1. Verse 4. See if it sounds similar to you. And while staying, literally while eating salt with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's identical, isn't it? They're commanded to wait. They're commanded to stay. Very similar. They're commanded that while they wait, power from on high will come. In Acts 1 it says that the promise of the Father. So the power from the Father is the same as the promise from the Father. That's the Holy Spirit. So who? The 11 apostles. When? Between his resurrection and ascension. He appeared to them many times, but Luke is referring to one specific instance here. He's eating with them, and he says, you need to go back to Jerusalem. Pentecost is 10 days away. You got to go there. He's with them for 40 days. Pentecost is 50 days after. His final command, which is pretty important. Stay. Go to Jerusalem and stay there. The command, wait. Now, Jesus had given many commands during his 40-day seminar. Luke highlights this one. He could have said a million things, and perhaps he did. But Luke makes it clear in the Greek as well that there's one command. The word can also be commission. There's one thing. It's all they have to do. Wait. There's work to be done. Remember my sort of redneck outline? There's work to be done. You can't do it by yourself. So wait until help comes. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's been teaching them about the kingdom of God. There's work to be done. Teaching about the kingdom of God, you can't do it. Teaching about the kingdom of God, wait. Wait in Jerusalem until the promise comes. Wait until you are clothed with power on high. Wait until the Holy Spirit is sent on Pentecost. As we'll see in 2 weeks, this waiting is not a doing nothing. It's not a passive waiting. It's not waiting texting. It's not waiting playing on iPhone. It's not playing Xbox. It's not watching TV. It's not doing nothing. The Hebrew word from which the Greek word comes from is an anticipatory waiting. It's an eager waiting. This is what I often think. So I order books, and I'm often just checking. You know, you can check to see the arrivalment. The arrival, you can check where it's at. Oh, it's in Calgary. Oh, it's in Lethbridge. Oh, it's going to be delivered today. What do you think I'm like that day when I know that it's coming? I check that mailbox about 6 to 10 times. Right? Some of you do that. Some of you might not be with books, but say you order something else. You know it's coming. Or for you romantic types, you know, oh, you know, when Christine would come to visit me when I was in seminary, when we were engaged. Oh, she's going to be here around 10. Around 9 o'clock, I'm just like, looking out the window, trying to be macho and pretending I'm not waiting for her to come. But that's how it is here. Wait. But not useless waiting. Anticipatory waiting. Look in verse 14. Let's look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Right? He commanded them to stay in Jerusalem. So they returned there from all of it, the Sabbath journey away. Verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Then he mentions the 11. There's some others. Look in verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Wait in Jerusalem. No, they're in one accord devoting themselves to prayer. Exactly, that's what it means to wait. This is where it gets convicting. There's work to be done. We can't do it by ourselves. So wait until help comes. Are we waiting this way? Our kids need to be saved. Lethbridge needs to be reached. Churches need to be planted. The gospel needs to extend to the ends of the earth. So wait until I send power from on high. How many of us are not just praying individually? Let's go back to verse 14. All these with one accord. It's a strong word. We're going to look at it more later. They have one mind. They're inseparable. They're praying together. So this is where it gets a little... Does this characterize our church? You could actually translate, these all were continually with one mind in prayer. ESV does a very bad job again. I still think it's a good translation, but just twice in one sermon, I just don't like this. They were continually devoting themselves together in the prayer. Is that us? Luke 11, Jesus gives a promise that sort of hints at what will happen in the book of Acts. We'll just turn there quick. I'm going a little bit longer. That's fine. I pray God would help my voice to get through more than half an hour. He has. Some of you might want, and I'll pray that my voice ends, because it seems I'm just starting to warm up. This is very similar to his teaching in Matthew 7. Ask, seek, knock. But in verse 13, he adds something. Right? If you were to compare Matthew 7:7 and following, you'll see, for everyone who asks, to him it will be given. The one who seeks, he will find. To the one who knocks, it will be open. What person, what father among you, being a good father, would give his son a serpent when he asks for bread, or would give him a snake when he asks for fish? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts? Look what Luke adds in Luke 11:13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give what?
The Holy Spirit.
Give the Holy Spirit to who? To those who ask him. Boy, I wish I had looked that up. I wonder if it's a present tense. Because if it is, it's to those who are asking. That's your duty, and then you can give me some kind of special nod. So he's saying that we're to ask. And in Luke, who's one of his emphases in Luke and Acts is the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for the best thing. It's exactly what they're doing in the book of Acts. One command. Wait. Too many Christians are doing everything but wait. Would you prayerfully consider regularly attending our prayer meeting? I know for some of you it's a travel thing. That's fine. I know sometimes with kids you can't. I'm not trying to guilt you. I know. They're not excuses. They're realities for many of us. But for some of us, they are excuses. And to you, I'm exhorting you. If you want to see the power of God come upon our church, if you want to see Christ working and teaching, let's wait in prayer together. Is that what happens throughout the book of Acts? In Acts 4, what are they? They're gathered together and they pray. And the walls start shaking and they preach and the church multiplies. That's pretty simple. I know Nathan is watching some of those dispatches from the front. And it's how the gospel is expanding to the ends of the earth. And in two of them, there's one in Africa and then the one in Serbia. The two guys planting churches, they have a very simple church planting method. And in both of them, it's simply this. Pray. Get to know people. Tell them about Jesus. But you know what? Similar. The first thing for both of them, pray. Do you remember when they go into that Muslim village, Nathan? I don't know if you watched it yet. They prayed for a year. That they would go into a Muslim village. That they might be able to put a church there. By God's grace, they were able to establish one there. What? Waiting in prayer. Bunyan says this, one of my favorite quotes. You can do much after you pray, but you can do nothing until you've prayed. Really, more than being a Calvinistic church, more than being a doctrinal church, those aren't bad. I want our church to be characterized by prayer. From the bottom of my heart, I mean it. I do want to be reformed and doctrinal. I do. But I want us to be a church characterized by power, not just dead orthodoxy. Why they must wait? They will receive power from the Father. Back to Acts 1, then we close here. Verse 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them. It's the word of a military commander. He's not, hey, I think it's a good idea. No, he's commanding them as a general. Don't depart from Jerusalem. Rather, keep waiting for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. Verse 5. For, why do you need to wait? For, John baptized with water. You, on the other hand, will be baptized. Immersed is a way better translation. Within, by the Holy Spirit. How many days from now? Why do they need to wait? Because they need power. Anybody know Zechariah 4:6? One of my favorite verses. He's talking to Zerubbabel. Build the temple. The temple symbolizing God's reign over his people. I take that into the new covenant. God's reign over his people. How is that expanded? How is his temple to the ends of the earth built? Not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Why do you need to wait? Because you need power. There's work to be done. But you can't do it. So wait. We need the Spirit's empowering presence to truly witness for Christ. Acts 1:8, we just said it. And you receive power when? When? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power to do what? To bear witness. In and of themselves, they are powerless cowards who need power from on high. Read John 20. After Christ is risen, what are they doing? Are they all preaching on the streets? They're cowering together in a room with the doors locked. They're just like us. We know there's a mission, but we know that it's impossible apart from God. So wait for God. Why? Because God is power. In of ourselves, we cannot accomplish the work that needs to be done in the book of Acts. Conclusion. There's work to be done, but you can't do it by yourself. So wait for help. But as we're going to see, once help has come, go and get her done. 2 points I made this morning. Two simple applications. I hope they're simple. The first, Acts is the continuation of Jesus' ministry. What he began on earth, he continues from heaven. Are you expecting that today? Or are you just going to work? Just making money? Just buying stuff? Just living life, getting your degree, getting married, having kids, then dying? Or do you truly believe that what Christ began, he is still doing through a Spirit-empowered church? I hope you're choosing the latter. Because if you're choosing the former, you're wasting your life, even if you call yourself a Christian. Jesus is still at work, and there's work to be done. Second point, the blessing of the world hinges upon the obedience of these apostles to wait. We're going to look about why it's important to wait in Jerusalem. I had so much more in my notes, but I need to finish. But they're commanded to wait in Jerusalem. But the blessing of the world hinges upon their obedience to wait for the Spirit. What do you think the application of that is? You think that's just for Acts 1? I don't. I truly believe that the blessing for the world hinges upon our obedience to wait for the Holy Spirit. All of my heart. Maybe I'm theologically wrong. I don't think Luke is saying that. I think Luke is saying that if we want to see the nations reached, if we want to see the blessings of Abraham promised, fulfilled in Christ, now proclaimed to the ends of the earth, we must wait. The blessing of the world hinges upon our obedience to wait. Remember, wait means to pray together for the Spirit, that he might empower us to bear witness for Christ. Many of you want to share the gospel with your co-workers. For many of you, it's useless because you're not doing it in the power of the Spirit. Application. Pray that Jesus would continue his ministry in and through you. Pray that greater works would be done in and through you. But also pray that Jesus would work through us as a church collectively. Pray that the greater works would be done in and through the church as we wait believingly upon him. That's the first thing. Pray that he would work and teach through us. Right? The second, let us, as the original apostles did, prayerfully wait upon the Lord to send his Spirit in full measure, that we, though weak vessels, might be empowered to accomplish greater works. And as a result, the world might be blessed in Christ. Don't you want the world to be blessed in Christ? If you don't, you're not saved. So, I'll leave you for those. If you can't make it to prayer, pray as a family then. Pray together. Pray with one accord. Wait prayerfully for the Lord. Pray that he would send his Spirit, Luke 11:13. He's a good father. He'll give you the best gift. You know what the best gift you need is? The Holy Spirit. You know what the Holy Spirit will primarily do for you? Help you to tell others about Christ and what He's accomplished, what He's fulfilled, Luke 1 says. Father, we pray. Work mightily in our church. Help us to be a praying church. Help us to be a waiting for the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit church. Help us to be a church that continues the works and the words of Christ. Lord, would you act and would you teach through us as your people? Father, would we see great things happen in our lives, in our families? Would we see multitudes converted? Would we see more churches sponsored in our missionary endeavors? Father, would you help us to stop doing everything else that is unimportant? And would you help us to learn to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us? It's a simple prayer, Father. Would you do it, Lord, in my life? Would you do it in my family? Would you do it in our church? Father, we pray. Bless the world in Christ and use us. We ask in His name. Amen.